Amen. What a beautiful hymn. Our Old Testament reading this evening is from 2 Samuel chapter 17. This morning we were in Luke 17. This evening we're in 2 Samuel 17. As we continue in our series in 2 Samuel and where we find these words of our loving God. 2 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But by my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley, until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Reba of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar of Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey, and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these, your words, inspired by your Spirit and pointing us to your dear Son. May we see Christ in his relationship with you this night, even as we read of the ongoing strife between David and his son Absalom. May we be drawn closer to you, our Father, and may we, by your Spirit's power, be equipped to love others as you love us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the saga of the relationship between King David and Absalom, his son, continued to unfold. Absalom, as we have seen, was bitter towards his father, David, perhaps because of David's hypocrisy. You know, there's nothing like hypocrisy in a parent that can stir up a little bit of frustration or bitterness in the heart of a child. Perhaps it was partly due to David's hypocrisy as a man of God, and yet as a man who continued to have multiple wives and concubines. You know, we should put ourselves as we can in Absalom's shoes. Only one of David's many wives was his mother. And when you see your father romancing women that aren't your mother, well, that's got to engender some bitterness in the heart of a child. Perhaps also Absalom was bitter because David had been too preoccupied with his kingship, this mighty man of war, this man who's, you know, building out the kingdom of Israel as he was called to do, but more than likely to the neglect of Absalom and his other children. Again, I don't get the sense that David was a real hands-on father in the life of his children. Again, how could he be? I mean, just stop and think about it. With so many wives. I mean, when you have multiple wives, you essentially have multiple families. And he had, you know, seven or eight wives. He has concubines who would have had children as well. And so how could he have been a hands-on father to his children, including Absalom? You know, Proverbs 29:17 says, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest." Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. Well, an undisciplined Absalom was definitely not giving David rest. He was giving him just the opposite. He was filling his life now with strife, such that David was having to flee for his own life. And certainly, what's clearest from the narrative is that Absalom was bitter because David had taken no action. He had not in any way disciplined his son Amnon after Amnon had raped Tamar, Amnon's half-sister, Absalom's sister. With his bitterness unrepented of, Absalom added to that bitterness envy and jealousy towards David. Real deep-seated hate now towards David. He longed for David's power. He longed to take the throne from him. And that is what he began to do. He started a whisper campaign about David, telling those who came to Jerusalem to meet with David, hey, David doesn't like you. He doesn't want to talk to you. He doesn't have time for you. But I have time for you. So you tell me what's going on in your life, and I will judge in your situation. I will be your counselor. So he kind of takes on this Messiah figure in the lives of the people of Israel. As the narrator put it previously, he stole the hearts of many among the house of Israel. And he raised up men around him, an army ready to help him, and they marched towards Jerusalem. Hearing of this, David began to flee from Jerusalem. David, now let's put ourselves in David's shoes for a minute. Think of it from his perspective. David was wrestling, had to have been wrestling with which parts of all this that was happening in his life were the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. You remember Nathan's prophecy to him after David's sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. The prophecy of Nathan that the sword would not depart from the house of David. There was going to be chastisement. There was going to be discipline. There were going to be consequences in this life for David because of his sin. Yes, as we see in David's repentance in 2 Samuel, as recorded also in Psalm 51, David genuinely repented of his sin. God received him back into his fellowship in a felt way. David began to experience again the joy of the Lord's salvation. And yet there were going to be consequences for his sin and his life. This was not only for David, but this was for the nation of Israel to see that sin is serious. There are consequences to sin. And Nathan had said, the sword now was not going to depart from David's house. So David, again, putting ourselves in David's shoes, David must have been thinking, am I supposed to just acquiesce then to Absalom's attempt to take the throne, seeing it as God's chastening hand in my life? At times he seems to be resigning to that idea. Or am I supposed to fight my own son in the interest of Israel and in the fulfillment of the calling God has placed on my life, even from my youth, to be king and protector of God's covenant people, to defend them, as we say in our land, to defend them against enemies, foreign and domestic. This is certainly a domestic enemy rising up against Israel, not thinking of Israel's best interest. So what is he supposed to do? Well, even as he was fleeing, as we've noted in the last few weeks, David prayed the words of Psalm 3. Many are rising against me, saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Of course, that's what they were going to say of David's greater son later on when he's hanging on the cross, right? There's no salvation for him in God. But David said, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. So he's exercising faith, even in the midst of fleeing Jerusalem. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Or as the King James puts it, the lifter up of my head. I love that. You know, the old saying, keep your chin up, right? Has anybody ever said that to you when you're feeling down? Keep your chin up. The good news to us in Christ is that God himself will be the lifter of our head. He'll lift our chin up as we rely on him. He'll help us. He will strengthen us. He'll give us courage to press on. That's what David was saying, again, even as he was fleeing Absalom and his men. David went on to say, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Again, Absalom's gained quite a following. So he says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. So David, even as he was fleeing, he was still David, a man of faith and a man of fight. He still had a lot of faith, and he still had a lot of fight in him. As we saw in chapter 16, when Absalom arrived in Jerusalem, they get to Jerusalem. So Ahithophel, you remember, had been David's counselor. Well, he changed teams. He was a pragmatist. He says, okay, it looks like things are shifting now towards Absalom, so I'm going to go with Team Absalom. It's kind of like picking who you want to root for, like in the fourth quarter, you know, when they're up by 30 or something like that. That's kind of the way Ahithophel is operating at this point. And so they arrive at Jerusalem, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 16. And Absalom says, what do we do now, Ahithophel? And Ahithophel had like the worst idea ever. And he told Absalom, well, this will really show David who's boss. You're going to have sexual relations with his concubines on your father's house in broad daylight. That'll really prove who the king is in Israel. So, things were going from bad to worse. I mean, you say, how can it get uglier? Well, it does. But you can see the depravity coming out here. You can see the strife. You can see the work of the devil in what's going on here. As some of the old saints used to say, it has hoof prints all over it, doesn't it? It's just nasty. It's awful. This wedge that has been driven between this father and his son, and the way, especially at this point, Absalom was acting. And here in chapter 17, the intrigue continues through Hushai the Archite. What a great name. Hushai the Archite, David's close friend who had gone to Absalom and sworn his loyalty to him. So Hushai, by way of reminder, under David's orders, was doing the work of a mole. He was doing the work of a spy, a secret agent man. That's what Hushai is up to here in this passage. He's infiltrated Absalom's inner circle, and he's going to send back to David the intel that he's able to gather as part of Absalom's inner circle. And of course, that's going to prove to be very beneficial to David. So let's consider the passage before us and this ongoing saga between David and Absalom under 2 points this evening. First, Hushai the spy. And second, a big picture Trinity Sunday application for us. And Tim kind of already went there. He read my mind. Really, that was good. I shouldn't commend you for reading my mind necessarily, but you went exactly where I'm going to go. So first, Hushai the spy. As we saw last week, Hushai had tricked Absalom into believing that he had changed his loyalties from David to Absalom. Hushai had sworn to Absalom in verse 18 of chapter 16, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen. In other words, you, O wonderful Absalom, his I will be. I'm just following the Lord's will. It seems like the Lord has chosen you now, Absalom, to lead Israel. And with him I will remain. So these are covenantal words, promising to be loyal to Absalom. He went on to say in verse 19 of chapter 16, "Whom should I serve? Should it not be David's son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." So Absalom, again, being a pragmatist, believed Hushai when he said that when it was advantageous for him to be a loyal follower of David, he was a loyal follower of David. Now it's advantageous, it seems, for him to be a loyal follower of Absalom. So he's going to be a loyal follower of Absalom. So Hushai is speaking Absalom's language here. Who cares about, you know, real, you know, character, integrity, fidelity? We're just pragmatists. We're men who want power. We're going to be pragmatists. So he's speaking Hushai's language. So after hearing, and of course, Absalom buys right into it. So after hearing the military counsel of Ahithophel, Absalom sought a second opinion from Hushai. Ahithophel's counsel, the narrator says, was good counsel. From Absalom's point of view, for Absalom's good, it was good counsel. His counsel again, Ahithophel's counsel, was to attack David immediately. Don't give him time to regroup and all of that. With Ahithophel going out, not Absalom, but Ahithophel leading a force of 12,000 men that very night. The point would be to get to David and strike him down while he was weary and unprepared. Everyone else who had been following David would be brought back to Absalom and would swear their loyalty to him. That's Ahithophel's plan that he presented. Hushai, on the other hand, again, really wanted to help David. So he proposed a plan to Absalom that would afford David more time to regroup and gather more men and decide the time and place of battle. It would enable David to do battle on his own terms. You may have noticed that Hushai appealed to Absalom's pride. He knows exactly how to get what he wants from Absalom. You just stroke his ego. You appeal to his pride in order to persuade him to adopt his plan. Whereas Ahithophel volunteered to lead the men into battle, Hushai proposed that Absalom himself lead the men into battle. He said, essentially, you know, your father may be a great warrior, Absalom, but you're far better. You go take him on. You lead your men into battle and gain glory for yourself. Also in verse 11, he said, essentially, forget Ahithophel's 12,000 men. Instead, let's take a little more time and gather all Israel around you. From Dan to Beersheba, as many troops as the grains of sand on the seashore. The multitude fighting for you, Absalom. Don't you want to draw a bigger crowd, Absalom? The multitudes fighting for you will crush the smaller force of David. So all this appealed to Absalom's ego, and he chose to go with Hushai's plan, which, as we read in verse 14, was part of God's bigger plan to bring down Absalom and preserve his anointed king, David, as king of Israel. Now, Hushai gave that counsel. He knew the counsel Ahithophel had given. He doesn't know, evidently, which one Absalom is going to follow through on. He must have been dismissed before Absalom made his decision about which one to follow. So Hushai went ahead and sent word through Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and then Jonathan and Ahimaaz and a female servant, telling David to decamp and cross the Jordan, which David and his men did, as we read, through the night. When Ahithophel learned that his counsel was not followed, he knew that this was not going to end well for Absalom. Again, as the narrator put it, as far as what was good for Absalom, Ahithophel's plan was the right plan. And so when he hears that Absalom wasn't going to follow his plan, he knew what was going to happen to Absalom. And then he knew what was going to happen to him. He, Ahithophel, would be treated like a traitor and likely executed. Not wanting to face that, he hanged himself. David then encamped at Mahanaim, which is in northern Gilead, and Absalom ended up encamping in the south, in southern Gilead. The fact that those gifts of beds, basins, grains, beans, and my favorite, lentils. I'm a lentil guy, in case you didn't know. Lentils, and all the rest were brought to David, shows that David had great support from the people of Gilead. So Absalom hadn't, he had not gotten the support of all Israel. David and his men had great support among the people of Gilead. But the stage was set, sadly, for civil war in Israel, for familial war, the war between a father and a son, ultimately. Very, very sad. And that takes us to our second point, a big picture Trinity Sunday application for us. It's important sometimes as we get into a story like this one, the saga between David and Absalom, to take a few steps back and remember that this is not according to God's original design for fathers and sons, parents and children. The dysfunction, the division, the sins unconfessed and unforgiven, the escalating bitterness and grudges and strife. The fact of the matter is that we can grow accustomed to that kind of stuff in our families, in our lives, to varying degrees. I mean, maybe not to this degree, but to varying degrees, we can just grow accustomed to it. Just constant bickering, constant strife. We just think that's what's to be expected. It's inevitable. Endless strife between parent and child. And if I haven't done like a real thorough study of this, but if you watch television shows or movies from like before, let's say the late 60s, early 70s, into the 80s, parent-child relationships looked kind of good in a lot of shows and movies, right? I mean, Opie had his moments, but, he and Andy would typically work things out, right? We've noticed this watching older movies, but by the time you get to about the mid-80s and into the 90s, it's just expected. Indeed, it's like an agenda in movies and shows that the children are just not going to respect the parents, like, at all. And then increasingly, of course, the father becomes the butt of every joke. He's just mocked or disregarded. He's unimportant, That's certainly the case now on television or even in commercials. And we can kind of get to this place where we almost lose any hope whatsoever that there will be good, healthy relationships within families. That it's just expected to be this ongoing battle that we see, really fleshed out here with David and Absalom. Indeed, this has been a theme, hasn't it, since the first human relationship between parent and child. Because the first human relationship between parent and child happened after the fall. Have you ever thought about that? The first parent-child relationship happened after the fall. I mean, if we're looking for a perfect paradigm for marriage, we can look to Adam and Eve before the fall, We're not given a lot of information about it, but what we are given is beautiful. It's very beautiful. But the parent-child relationship in this world has only existed after the fall. So where can we look to see God's original design for the parent-child relationship? Well, we look to the triune life of God. The triune life of God and the eternal relationship between God the Father and His eternally begotten Son. That's the paradigm. Our gospel reading from Luke 3, as Tim pointed out, revealed it beautifully. The paradigm for the parent-child relationship. When after the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? The Holy Spirit in bodily form like a dove descends on Jesus. So there we have the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity. And then we have the first person of the Trinity. A voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That is what the Father-Son, parent-child relationship is supposed to look like. One of love and esteem and fellowship. This is the model. This is what we should pray for and work for in our relationships. The parent-child relationship especially. Will it be perfect like that in this life? Of course not, never. Not in this life. Not in this life. This is not going to happen. Not like that. Not perfectly. But that doesn't mean that that's not the paradigm. Rather than the dysfunction and division and grudges and all the rest that we see between David and Absalom and that we see in our own fallen world and in our own experiences. The fellowship of the Trinity is the paradigm for all our relationships in terms of the love, mutual esteem, and cooperation between the three eternal persons. Now, for that to begin to happen in our lives, it takes humility, it takes repentance, it takes work, it takes forgiveness, it takes the Holy Spirit reproducing those kinds of relationships in our lives. And sometimes there are broken relationships that are never ultimately restored or repaired in this life. But insofar as it belongs to us, we're called to be at peace with all men, right? And so we want to go the extra mile to seek to love in the way that we see the Father and the Son loving one another. So let us ask our triune God, cry out to our triune God, to work His love into our hearts and into our relationships. And He can repair. The promise of Joel chapter 2, that He will give back the years that the locusts have eaten, okay? He can do that. He can do that. I've seen Him do it in my own life and in various relationships in my own life and extended family. He can actually do it. I've seen Him do it. I've seen Him do it in marriages. I've seen Him do it in parent-child relationships and sweetened relationships that had gone sour. So He can do it. We got to pray for it. You got to work for it. You got to love in order to get it. You got to forgive. And again, true restoration involves two parties. We understand that. But let's don't forget what God's design is and pray and work towards the reflect. That's what it means to glorify God. It means to mirror His character. And He calls us to do that as we can in our relationships, mirroring His love for His Son in His Spirit. So let us ask our triune God to work His love into our hearts and our relationships, especially, by way of application this evening, our parent-child relationships. That He will grant us repentance where necessary, help us forgive where necessary, and help us love always in a way that reflects the love between the Father and His beloved Son by the power of His Spirit and to the glory of His name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.